We're in a series called Be Still. And we're looking at some very popular verses that call us to stillness. And we look again today at a very popular verse, Psalm 46:10, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." It's the favorite verse of many. We silkscreen it on t-shirts. We print it on coffee mugs. We paint it on plaques. We embroider it on throw pillars. Just go to Etsy.com and see all the different products you can find this verse on. And we pull this verse, and it's actually just one sentence out of a verse, and we pull the thing out of a whole chapter like it's some sort of spiritual band-aid. And there's a reason why these Be Still verses are so popular, right? Because they speak to a deep longing, a need that is sorely missing from modern life. Our lives are racing along, usually at 100 miles an hour and at 100 decibels. Our lives are like their own Fast and Furious movies, never letting up, never letting down, and never letting go. And so we see this scripture, "Be still," and it's emblazoned on a beautiful picture of a serene lake under a setting sun, framed in fall leaves, and the water as smooth as glass. And it taps into something deep within our heart, something that our heart always wants but never seems to have: peace. But what does the psalm really mean, and what is stillness really, and can we ever really hope to find it? Well, Psalm 46:10 was never intended to stand on its own. So be careful of fortune cookie wisdom dispensed from Bible verses taken out of context. But the fact that it comes from the Psalms tells us, first of all, that this was a song, right? This whole chapter was a song sung in worship. Now, maybe you're old enough to remember when churches had hymnals. Of course, the hymnals were a collection of songs of praise and worship in a hardcover book, usually found in the back of the pew in front of you. And these songs, they range from being hundreds of years old to maybe something that's only a few years old. And in most hymnals, the songs were arranged thematically, with songs for every aspiration, every need, and every occasion. Well, the book of Psalms, likewise, is the hymn book of Israel. These were the songs that they sang in worship. These were the songs that they sang as they traveled to the temple and as they gathered in temple courts. These are the songs that they sang on the Sabbath, that they sang on their holy feast days, and as they gathered in their synagogues. Psalms is the longest book in the Bible with 150 chapters. That alone should tell us just how important praise and worship is. And if you look closely, you'll see that the Psalms themselves are divided into five books. And at the first Psalm in each book, you'll notice at the top, it says book one, book two, book three. And our Psalm today, Psalm 46, is found toward the beginning of book two of the Psalms. So if you go back to Psalm 42, you look at the top, it says book two. Now, that book one, book two, book three, and so on, it's not added there by the translators. It hasn't been added by modern editors, but it's a part of the biblical text itself. You see, there is an organization to the Psalms, but they're not organized by the type of song, all right? Songs of praise are mixed with songs of lament, all right? So the happy songs right along with the blues. You'll find songs of confession, seeking forgiveness for one's own sins, right next to what's called an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm crying out to God to judge the sins of one's enemies, a cry for justice. But isn't that kind of like how our lives are? You know, a really sad day will follow right after a really good day, all right? We'll have a time of guilt and shame for something stupid we've done. Then that'll be followed by, hey, we want some justice for a wrong that was done to us. Neither are the Psalms arranged by author, right? Now, David wrote almost half of the Psalms, but scattered throughout are Psalms by all kinds of other authors. Now, Psalm 46 tells us that it was written by the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah weren't a singing family with a show at Branson, but they were a family of songwriting Levites. And their story is an incredible story all of its own. I'll need to share that sometime, maybe preach a sermon on it. An amazing story of grace. The Psalms aren't arranged alphabetically, chronologically, or by length. They're not arranged by popularity, all right? This isn't the top 150 countdown of Israel's greatest hits. But there are themes that weave in and out and tie it all together. There is a flow to the book. It's like the greatest concept album ever made. And God's people have been dropping the needle on this record for 3,000 years. Now, this particular psalm centers on the city of Jerusalem, home to the temple, and thus the focal point of God's presence. And it is there in the presence of God that we find our safety and security. Now, there are some scholars that think this psalm was written after a miraculous divine deliverance of the city, maybe after God saved the city from the invading armies of the Assyrians in 701 BC. But Psalm 46 mentions multiple kinds of deliverance, both from natural disasters as well as human conflict. And so it seems as though one of eye of the psalmist is looking back to the past and how God has faithfully protected his people in previous trials, why with the other eye, the worshiper is looking to the future and envisions a day when God silences all disasters and stills every weapon. Now, this song or psalm is divided into three refrains. We might think of them as three verses to a song or three stanzas. The first refrain is found in verses 1-3, and it speaks to how God is our refuge from the storms of life. In this opening stanza, it mentions a cataclysmic earthquake and a storm. I'll be reading these verses from the English Standard Version. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There's another popular verse right there. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, all right? So the highest spot in the land is tossed into the deepest spots on earth. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. God is our refuge from the storms of life. Isaac Duncan was a young man from Carl Junction, Missouri. He was driving around Joplin with his two friends on May 22nd, 2011. They were listening to the Royals game on an AM station. And it was a big game because it was the interstate series, the rivalry between Kansas City and St. Louis. But the game kept getting interrupted by storm warnings and weather updates. And at first, Isaac and his buddies, they ignored the warnings because after all, it was May and Tornado Alley. Such warnings are a weekly occurrence. However, the weather was getting worse out their own front windshield. And so they turned the radio dial from the AM station, which was located about 20 miles away, to a local FM station right there in Joplin. What they heard was kind of frightening. Now, in the middle of all this, Isaac decides to turn on his camera on his phone, hoping to maybe catch something for his fledgling YouTube channel. And as they tune to the new radio station, the power is out, there's no radar, the backup generator is the only thing keeping the station on the air. It was really bad. And so as they drove south down Duquesne Street, they look up and they see something both beautiful and terrifying. It's this wispy veil of clouds churning and turning like this giant mixing bowl. And so they speed to the nearest place they could find. It was a Fast Trip convenience store. Once inside, the electricity's already out. There's about 20 people hunkered down in the store. And suddenly, it grows very dark and very noisy. You hear screams and people crying out, Jesus, Jesus, and Heavenly Father, help. One man shouts, "Get away from the window, go back, way back." And a little girl cries, "I'm scared." Someone takes charge, telling everyone to get down low on the ground. And on Isaac's video, you can only hear the devastation, the wind whipping against the structure, the shattering glass, the noise of massive destruction, because it's too dark to see much of anything. Soon, the whole group seeks refuge in the store's freezer, and you hear a scream, "Dad!" But soon, it's just the sound of wind and chaos drowning out all the screaming. And then a voice emerges, "I love all you guys. It's going to be okay." Finally, the wind subsides, and you hear someone ask, "Is everyone okay?" Slowly, the survivors emerge from a hole torn in the cooler, and it's the only thing left standing. Where do you seek shelter from the storms of life? Now, in the part of the country where I live, we have tornado shelters, right? We've got one in our basement. It's about the size of a mid-sized closet. There's enough room in there for four people sitting in chairs. And we've got some chairs in there and a box of emergency supplies. But it's designed so that if everything else is wiped off the map, it will still be standing. And what the psalmist is telling us here is that God and our relationship with God is our tornado shelter in life. Now, the word that the Bible uses is refuge. God is our refuge, right? He is our tornado shelter, a safe place where you can find shelter from the storm. Now, it could be a literal storm, right? It could be a tornado that comes along and takes everything that you've worked so hard for, just tosses it all up like a house of cards. More often, it is the metaphorical storm, right? The emotional turmoil, the mental anguish, the relationship struggles. Where do you run for refuge when life gets overwhelming? What truths do you depend on? What do you turn to? We need protection from the storms of life. Well, the psalmist tells us that our security comes from our relationship with God, right? Prayer. It anchors us to an immovable hope. Scripture secures us to something that will not slip. The Holy Spirit, our comforter, wraps around us with an assurance that cannot be blown away. And Jesus, our Savior, tells us that there will never be a storm that we have to endure alone, because he's already been through all of those storms. And so in the face of uncertainty, there's nothing more certain than a faith that is secure in the love and the grace of God. In him, we find the restoration of our emotional strength, the replenishment of spiritual wisdom, right? This is how the follower of Jesus can find peace in the midst of a storm. But God is more than our refuge from the storms of life. He is also a fortress from our enemies. The song's second stanza takes us from verses 4-7. It says there, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. He shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. This is a picture of political turmoil and saber rattling, right? The nations are raging, kingdoms are tottering, and the balance of power could tip at any moment. And this isn't just an ancient story of kingdoms and empires long forgotten. It is as modern as yesterday's headlines, right? 100,000 Russian troops amassed on the Ukrainian border. War could break out at any day. China test fires a missile that travels at like 1,500 miles an hour with a reach around the globe. And we don't think that we've got anything that can match it or stop it. In the face of international conflict. God is our fortress, and he is the fortress that supplies all of our needs. It's one thing to have a fortress. It's another thing to have a fortress with sufficient supply. Well, in verse 4, that supply comes from a river. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of God. Now, this caught my attention for a couple of reasons. First of all, is there's a contrast in this song between the role of water in the opening stanza and the role of water here. In the opening stanza, the waters were a source of chaos and tumult in the raging storms of life. But now, within God's fortress, under his watchful care, this water has become a life-giving river that brings joy to God's people. It also catches my attention for another reason. There's a geographical problem. I had a flashback as I was studying this psalm to some of my Bible college days. I had a professor, his name was Wilbur Fields, and even when I was in college, Wilbur had already been there for decades. He's a man who just had a legendary impact, and he had touched multiple generations of ministers and Christians through his teaching. Excuse me. However, his tests were infamous, right? They were hard tests. And he had these map tests. And throughout the course of the year, you would have, you know, a test, a map on all the mountains of Israel, another one on all the cities, another one on all the rivers, and so on and so forth. And a part of your final exam was this blank map of Israel. And you had to list all of the cities, all of the tribes, all of the mountains, all of the rivers, everything. It was 200 blanks, and you had to be able to fill them on it all in. And one of the things that occurred to me as I'm reading this psalm about Jerusalem and this river, I thought, well, wait a minute. There are no rivers in Jerusalem. You see, one of the great fears of an ancient walled city like Jerusalem was that an army will surround the city and not let anything in or out. It was called a siege. And sure, the citizens are safe behind the walls, but if the siege lasts long enough, you can slowly starve them into surrender. Well, Jerusalem was extremely vulnerable to this tactic because it was built on top of a mountain range. Right? Jerusalem didn't grow its own food. It didn't even have its own water supply. Almost all ancient cities were either built on the coast or they were built on a river, a lot of times both. Right? Babylon was on the Euphrates River, Nineveh on the Tigris, Thebes on the Nile, Rome on the Tiber. But Jerusalem had no river, not even a stream. Its only natural water supply was the Gihon Spring, and that actually lay outside of the walls of the original city. In 2 Kings chapter 20, King Hezekiah has a tunnel dug through 583 yards of solid rock to bring water from the Gihon Spring into Jerusalem so that they could survive the siege. Well, this is how we know that this song is no longer talking about the earthly city of Jerusalem, right? It's looking forward to the eternal heavenly city of God. At the end of Revelation, the Apostle John sees a vision of this city. And in describing this city, John tells us in the opening verses of Revelation 22, then the angel of the Lord showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. So in this city of God, there is a river. The river brings joy and it brings life. And all of God's people can drink freely from its streams. And so this psalm, it takes us from present day, when nations can do things that make headlines, that can shake us to our core, to smaller conflicts, right? When a coworker can do more than ruin your day, they can undermine all of your hard work, they can shame you in front of your boss and embarrass you in front of everyone you work with and just make your life miserable. When a nemesis can seemingly make it their mission in life to be a thorn in your side. This psalm takes us from that time, from that present, to a day where no enemy will ever threaten us again. Well, there will come a day when God utters his voice and the earth itself will melt before him. All right, this is speaking to the refining fire of the justice and judgment of God, which will renew and restore all things. Right? This is the God who is on your side, no matter what enemy you face. Now, with that in mind, listen to the song's third and final victorious stanza. This is the refrain that tells us about the God who wants you to know him. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. This isn't just a calming of one storm. This isn't just the ending of one war. It is the ending of all of them, right? Wars have ceased to the ends of the earth. And it is with that promise that God invites us to be still and know that he is God. Now, I'm going to apologize to you ahead of time because I might be about to ruin this verse for you. So I'm sorry, but to borrow from Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride, this verse does not mean what you think it means. These words, be still and know that I am God, this is not a promise spoken to those huddled in the shelter seeking refuge from the chaos raging outside, right? And that's why we like this verse on our t-shirts and our coffee mugs, right? It's comfort for the troubled soul. But these words really weren't offered as words of comfort. They're offered as words of warning. Because the verse immediately preceding this one about God ending all of the wars on earth, breaking the bow, shattering the spear, burning the chariot, this is God speaking to those who draw the bow, who wield the sword, who drive the chariot. Be still. Stop your fighting. Stop fighting and know that I am God while you still can, while you still have a chance, before it's too late. Be still. This is very similar to Jesus' command to the raging Sea of Galilee. Peace, be still. Right? And when Jesus said that, he wasn't talking to the disciples trembling in the boat, telling them to be at peace. He was talking to the trembling waters. Peace, be still. And this is what Jesus says to the warring nations, these parties engaged in conflict here. Be still. Stop fighting. You even see this in some of the Bible translations. The New American Standard says, stop striving and know that I am God. The Christian Standard Bible says, stop fighting and know that I am God. This isn't so much a call to relax. It's a call to surrender to God. And the word used here literally means to grow slack, to release, to let go. Drop the sword, relax the bow, let go of the reins. So these are still words to us, but just maybe not in the way we thought they were. Because in all of our fighting with each other, in all of our raging against life, really what we're fighting against is God. And we're fighting against our own spiritual life, our own health, our own happiness. So be still. Be still our useless rivalries. Be still our petty jealousies. Be still our selfish squabbles. Quit competing for the glory. Stop shifting the blame. Put down your sword. Put down your angry retort. Don't hit the post button. Withdraw the snide comment. Put your bitterness back in its sheath. Be still. Let me paint for you a picture of what be still looks like. I want you to remember a time when you had a very young child or young grandchild, and they were in meltdown mode, all right? Absolute meltdown. All right, and you reach down and you take the child into your arms in the middle of this meltdown, all right? And maybe they're angry, maybe they're hurt, maybe they're just throwing a tantrum because they didn't get their way. And you wrap your arms around them and you try to pull them close, but you can't, all right? Because they're fussing and fuming and fighting. They thrash and they twist and they turn and they resist every effort to calm them down. But then comes the moment of surrender, right? You know, that moment where they realize that their fighting is doing them no good, that their thrashing is getting them nowhere, that their screaming isn't being heard. And finally, their arms and their legs go limp. Their heaving shoulders stop trembling. The screaming subsides. And a heavy sigh leaves the lungs. The lips stop their quivering. And they go slack in your embrace. And you pull them close. And their little arms wrap around your neck. They lay their heads on your shoulder. And finally, they are still. They have ceased their fighting. They find rest in your presence. And you whisper in their ear, "It's okay. I love you, honey. Everything's going to be all right." That's what this command is for us, to be in the arms of our Heavenly Father. Quit your fighting. Quit your fussing. Quit your fuming. And draw close to the presence of your Heavenly Father. It's okay. Your Heavenly Father loves you. You're going to be all right because He's got everything under control. So let me wrap this all up. What is our response? Well, maybe you're listening to this and you need to quit fighting. You need to quit fussing. You need to quit fuming. You need to be still. But let me start with this. There's a little word that appears 74 times in the Bible, 71 of them right here in the book of Psalms. I think the other three are in Habakkuk. Well, three times it shows up right here in Psalm 46. And it's there at the end of verse 3, the end of verse 7, and the very last word in the song in verse 11. Now, if you're using the New International Version, the word isn't there at all, except in the footnotes, and that's unfortunate because it's a part of the text and it's there for a reason. The funny thing is, though, we're not exactly sure what this word means. It's sort of this big mystery, and it probably wasn't even sung. It's not a lyric, rather it's an instruction, and it's the word Selah. And its true meaning remains a mystery, and scholars have debated exactly what it means. But it's one of the reasons we know that this psalm has three refrains in it, because this Selah marks off each one of them. Now, some scholars think that it's an instruction to praise. One Hebrew lexicon defines it as to lift up, exalt. Many Bible scholars, though, believe it is a musical notation indicating a pause, a moment of silence, or a musical interlude. Our best clue, perhaps, is found in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And this is important because this was translated at a time when Hebrew was still a spoken, known language, all right? And people knew exactly what it meant. And the word that the Septuagint uses here for Selah is this: intermission. Not the kind of intermission like, okay, we're going to take a break in the song, we're going to break up service, everybody go grab a donut and a cup of coffee and then come back. No, not that. Picture it this way. Imagine that you are worshiping at the temple, right? You're in the temple courts and there's a worship service and you're singing this song. And you sing the first stanza and then you get to this instruction, Selah. And here's what happens. Those leading the worship quit singing. The voices grow silent. But the music continues to play quietly in the background, right? This isn't an opportunity for a guitar solo or for the song leader to show off their vocal chops, but it's a time for meditation and reflection, right? It is an intermission in the singing to give the worshiper a chance to reflect. It's like taking the time to chew your food and savor the flavor before you swallow, right? You want to digest what's being sung here. So instead of just singing the same seven words over and over again, like we are so wont to do today, maybe sometimes the best thing for us to do is be still and listen. And so we sing to God in our worship, but then we're still for a moment to listen to see if God is saying something back. Almost, it's kind of like prayer, but in song. And so maybe we need to be still and listen. Be still in our singing, be still in our minds, be still in our emotions, and take time to know the God who invites you to know him.